There is a story a number of years ago when John F. Kennedy was president of the United States and Nikita Khrushchev was premier of the Soviet Union and Golda Meir was premier of Israel. The three of them got together for a peace conference and they decided to pray about the concerns on their heart. John Kennedy asked God, "Will there be peace in America between the blacks and the whites?" God said, "Not in your lifetime, not in your lifetime." Nikita Khrushchev asked God, "Will there be peace between the United States and Russia?" God said, "Not in your lifetime, not in your lifetime." Golda Meir asked God, "Will there be peace between the Arabs and the Jews?" God said, "Not in my lifetime, not in my lifetime." And this evening we're going to see where the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews began. Now in Genesis chapter 14, where we left off last time, Abram was involved in a tremendous battle. He had gone after a confederation of kings, actually after five powerful kings who had swept through the southern provinces and taken over the land and captured his nephew Lot. So Abram went after them with 318 of his trained and armed servants, his SWAT team, and he routed them. It was an unbelievable victory. Chapter 15 begins this way. After these things, that is, after the events of chapter 14. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid." Now, quick footnote here. As we have seen, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is a book of firsts. And this is the first time in the Bible that you will find the word of the Lord mentioned. From now on, it will be mentioned all of the time. Later, we will read, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and so on. But it is also the first time we find this great encouragement, do not be afraid. Or as it says in the Old King James, fear not. Do not be afraid, Abram. Now, in a moment, we're going to see what he was afraid of. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." God says, "I am your shield." God and God alone can shield a believer throughout life. This is the promise of the Word of God. And it's not only the promise to Abram, but it is the promise to us as well. King David put it this way, Psalm 3:3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Psalm 33:20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And in Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3, David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Are you afraid of anything today? I mean, are you afraid of something? Are you facing an enemy of any kind in your life? God is always the answer. He is your rock. He is your fortress. He is your tower of refuge, your shield, your mighty redeemer and deliverer. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is our shield, whom then should we fear? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, in the previous chapter, if you remember, he was offered a tremendous reward. But Abram had returned all of the goods, all the valuables, all the spoils, all the gold, all the livestock, all the possessions to the people that he had rescued. All of the wealth was really rightfully his by the law of conquest, but he had returned all of it, kept absolutely nothing for himself. And God is reminding him that God himself is the greatest reward, for in him is the source of all other things. Abram was rewarded by God himself, and he had no need that God was not going to meet. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, Abraham is afraid because he has faith in God's promises, but he does not see how God's promises are going to be fulfilled, and he's not seeing them being fulfilled, nor does he see how they can ever, ever be fulfilled. He understood by faith that the promises that God had made him were dependent upon a son, upon an heir being born to him. But he understood by human reason that Sarah was barren and that both he and Sarah were quite old. Abraham had been walking by faith, but now several years had passed since God had first made these promises to him. Abraham was manifesting fear instead of manifesting faith because he was troubled by God's delay in fulfilling his promises. Now, another quick footnote. Notice that Abram called him. He called him, what Abram called him? He called him Lord God. This is the first time the double name is used in the Bible. Adonai Yahweh. This is one of the double names used to describe God throughout the scripture. And the word Lord here, Adonai, means master. Abram had finally come to the place where he addressed God as Lord. Lord God. And when he addressed God as Lord God, he was declaring that God, finally he was declaring that God was his Lord. Abram was acknowledging God's sovereign position as Lord, God's supreme authority over all of his affairs, God's right to his life, and God's right to his obedience, God's power to provide for him and to meet all of his needs. And may God help us to follow in Abram's footsteps here and to make Jesus Lord of our lives. In the scripture that we read earlier, in our scripture reading, Philippians 2:9, it says, Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Revelation 17:14 says, For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So have you truly made him the Lord of your life? But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, God had told Abram in Genesis 13, verse 16, that he was going to have posterity as numerous as the dust of the earth. Abram had believed that. Now, we know that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. It's now been 10 years since God called Abraham to live by faith. So he's 85 years old now. His wife's not a spring chicken anymore. The clock is ticking, and he's got no kids. Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, in the ancient Near East, there was a well-attested practice to ensure an heir, even if there was no son born to the man. It was called the Code of Hammurabi, and it was an ancient ethical code, and it dictated that if you could have no children, not only would that be a great shame to you, and it really was a shame to them, but the eldest servant in your house would become the son and then would become the heir. And in Abram's case, it would have been Eliezer. This was Plan B. Plan A, God's promise doesn't seem to be coming along anytime soon, so Abram states his case here to God. Abram needs reassurance, so God gives it to him. First, God corrects his thinking. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So his descendants were to come from his own reproductive cells. Then he brought him outside and he said, Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. They had crystal clear skies, no smog, no air pollution, any kind in those days, no industries, no automobiles, no power plants to pollute the skies. I mean, there were no lights of cities to distract or diminish from the illumination of the canopy of stars, only the blackness of the desert night. It was like when the Lone Ranger and Tonto were camping out in the desert. They set up their tent, and then they fell asleep. Then some hours later, the Lone Ranger woke his faithful friend. He said, Tonto, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. Tonto replies, Me see millions of stars. Well, what does that tell you? Asked the Lone Ranger. Tonto ponders for a minute. Then he says, Astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Time-wise, it appears to be approximately 2:45 in the morning. Theologically, it's evident the Lord is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What it tell you, Kemosabe? Well, the Lone Ranger is silent for a moment, then he speaks. Someone has stolen our tent. Has nothing to do with Genesis. Verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Now notice that Abram, what he does, he takes this promise personally, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And that is the same process of salvation even in our own life. God presents us with a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He presents us with a promise. We take the promise personally, and then God says, I now credit you as being righteous because you believe. Abram believed in the Lord and was counted righteous. Now, this is one of the most important verses found anywhere in your Bible. Its great importance is seen in that it is discussed at length in the New Testament. Romans 4, verses 1 to 25, Galatians 3, 1 through 29, and James 2, 14 to 24. This verse covers the great teaching that a person can become right with God. From the beginning of human history, there was only one way to get right with God. And that is when a person believes in God and takes personally the promise of God. When a person does that, God takes that person's faith and counts it as righteousness. This is true of Abram and the believers of old, and it is true of us today. Now, another footnote. This is the very first time believe is used in the Bible, and this is the first time righteousness is used in the Bible. It is the gospel in the Old Testament, and it's quoted 4 times in the New Testament. Romans 4, 1-3, Romans 4, 9-10, Romans 4, 19-24, and Galatians 3, verses 5-7. This is one of the clearest expressions in the Bible of the truth of salvation by grace through faith. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, in Abram's day, when people made a covenant or an agreement, they didn't pull out a paper contract or go to a lawyer. This was a time before attorneys. This was the Promised Land. They performed a graphic agreement ritual. They cut up the animals and lay one half on one side, the other half on the other side, and both parties would walk down the bloody middle looking at the carcasses. By doing so, they were agreeing that the one who fails to carry out this part of the agreement would end up like those dead animals. In the Hebrew language, the word for covenant literally means to cut. It was taken from this very ceremony. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20, makes reference to the same practice of a covenant made by cutting animals and repeating the oath of the covenant as one walks through the animal parts. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Here the Lord is prophesying. He's telling Abram that his descendants are going to go down to Egypt, where they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, we know from the book of Exodus that the sojourn in Egypt was for 430 years. They were there 430 years, but they were afflicted 400 years. The first 30 years, they had really good treatment because Joseph was next to the Pharaoh, and it wasn't until after Joseph died that they began to be afflicted. It was then that the Pharaoh began to beat them, force them to build their cities. Verse 14 says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, if you remember the night of the Passover, the Lord said, go and borrow all of the jewelry and all of these expensive things from your masters. They'll gladly give it to you. And so they did come out with great possessions. Now, verse 15, as for you, God speaking now to Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. In other words, Abram, you won't have this period of great darkness in your life as your descendants will, but you will go to your fathers in peace. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, this shows us the long-suffering of God toward sinners. He waited hundreds of years for the Amorites and others to repent. In the end, only Rahab and her household and the Gibeonites threw themselves on God's mercy and were saved. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, literally, the Lord cut a covenant, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kermonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, out of sight. Now, this smoking oven and the burning torch was a symbol of God's presence. God has often symbolized his presence by using fire. God appeared to Moses in the burning beet, in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. God appeared to Israel in a pillar of fire throughout the wilderness wanderings, Exodus chapter 13. God appeared as a consuming fire to Israel on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. So this is a symbol now of God's presence. And notice that God, represented by the smoking oven and the burning torch, passed through the animal parts by himself. As Abram watched, God showed this was an unconditional, unilateral covenant. It was God who was giving the promises. He was saying, Abram, the covenant that we are making is a one-way deal. I do it all. You just believe. You just believe. You just trust in me. So the certainty of the covenant God makes with him is based on who God is, not on whom Abram is or what Abram ever does. This covenant cannot fail because God cannot fail. Now, the heart of the promise that God made to Abram involved a son. If his seed was to be as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea, there had to be a son. Now, as we come to chapter 16, it has been 10 years since God first made the promise back in chapter 12. And Abram is still without a child, much less a son. Sarai is 75 years old at this point. God has seemingly been silent for 10 years. And even though God promised him three times and then ratified it with a covenant, Abram doubts the promise of God. He decides that he's going to take things into his own hands, and chapter 16 records the lowest point of good old Abram's life. We have seen him fail several times in his walk of faith, but he really blows it big time this time. It is the greatest blunder Abram ever made. Rather than running with God, he ran ahead of God, and we're still paying for it in 2012. Henry Ward Beecher was a very famous preacher of his day. Some of you have probably read some of his things. When he was a boy, the teacher in the school that he attended asked a classmate a question, and the boy answered, but the teacher became visibly upset with his answer, and he shouted at him. He said, "Sit down." And, of course, this frightened the boy, and so he sat down. Several boys were asked the very same question. They gave the very same answer, and promptly became confused when the teacher voiced his unexplained anger and disapproval. Well, finally, Beecher was called upon, and he gave the same answer as the other boys. "Sit down," shouted the teacher, but Beecher refused to sit down. He held his ground, and he insisted that the answer was correct. For a few moments, the teacher stormed at him, but after a few moments, then he smiled and he said, "Boys, you were all correct, but Beecher was the only one sure enough to stand up for it." And Abraham here was faced with an opportunity to stand up for what he knew was right, but he didn't. He said, "Forget it, I'll do it myself." Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." Now, do you remember when, after Abram came into the land, there was a famine, and then he, instead of trusting God to take care of him, Abram went down into Egypt? Not only was that a total disaster, but Abram also picked up Hagar when he was down there out of the will of God. Did you know that everything we bring with us from this old world will eventually cause us problems? Every Hagar we bring into our life and not deal with as children of God will eventually cause us problems. In verse 2, we have the first word Sarai speaks that are recorded for us in Genesis. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.'" Egypt had been spiritually unprofitable. Nevertheless, Sarah is willing to try an Egyptian solution to her spiritual problem. Egypt, Egyptian, worldly, fleshly, carnal, solutions will always present themselves to you, and they will always prove unwise. Now, another quick footnote here. This was a socially accepted and perfectly lawful practice for a barren wife. She could give her husband one of her servants as a secondary wife to bear children. Legally, the children would be considered the husband's own and would bear his name and become his physical heir. But just because something is legal does not mean that it is moral. Just because this world passes approval upon it does not mean that it meets the approval of God. So here's Abram being told by his 75-year-old wife to have sex with this younger woman. Now, I think that for some guys, I mean, this doesn't sound like a very difficult decision, and it doesn't seem that Abram took too long to think about his answer either. At the end of verse 2, it says, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Rather than seek the voice and the guidance of God, Abram follows the counsel of his wife. Abram set aside God's promises and chooses Sarai's human solution. You can't find Abram seeking God. You don't find Abram and Sarai praying about this. They just gave up on God. Rather than declaring God's promise, they detoured around God's promise. They were willing to commit adultery to accomplish God's purpose and to fulfill His promise. Vance Havner used to say, "The detour is always worse than the main road." Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Another footnote. This incident demonstrates the strength of God's unconditional covenant with Abram. That covenant, made in chapter 15, did not depend on Abram's conduct. If it had, his attempt to fulfill God's promise through Hagar would have nullified this agreement. Time and time again, we see how God puts up with us in spite of our failures and in spite of our faithlessness. God didn't give up on this couple, and He's not going to give up on you. On the other hand, the end never, ever justifies the means. And there will be serious consequences from their lack of faith and disobedience of God. This was a tragic detour. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Hagar had been treated as a non-person. Sarah not even once called her by her name. Nobody asked Hagar how she felt about this arrangement. Hagar had entirely no choice in the matter. Thus was her lowly lot in life. But now she saw an opportunity to raise her status as kind of a second-class wife and the mother of Abram's promised son. She had an advantage over the childless wife of Abram because when Hagar conceived, it ended all speculation as to who was the problem. It wasn't Abram, it was Sarai. And from a cultural standpoint, it confirmed that Sarai was less than a complete woman, horrible thing in those days, and probably was being punished by God. Hagar took it upon herself to remind Sarai of these facts at every possible opportunity. Now, another footnote. There have been numerous studies on the legal, bioethical, and psychological impact of surrogate motherhood. This is the first one recorded for us, and it is not a positive picture. Hagar upstaged Sarah and flaunted her pregnancy. Hagar began to smirk in a superior manner, and the scorn Sarah felt was devastating. So verse 5 says, Then Sarai said to Abram, My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. She was replaced and humiliated. And in her fury, she turns and she blames Abram for what she initiated, what she suggested. When we scheme and we do things our way, apart from God's will, our plans often blow up in our face. Now notice what Sarai says at the end of verse 5. The Lord judge between you and me. Sarai fails to acknowledge any responsibility whatsoever for the mess she's created. Instead, she actually has the audacity to call upon God to judge her husband for the compromise that she herself initiated. And Abram, of course, is no doubt baffled. I mean, he feels like he's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. Abram took things in his own hands, and it brought heartache and trouble and sorrow. Now, here is the first instance of family trouble in the Bible. The first record of major problems in a home, and it comes because they turned away from the Spirit of God and they move in the direction of the way of the flesh. I'm sure things were very, very tense around the home of Abram and Sarai. To ease the tension, verse 6 says, So Abram said to Sarai, Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the word harshly is a Hebrew word that literally means whipped. It is a word used elsewhere in the Old Testament of beating an animal. It's the same word that spoke of Balaam beating his donkey. Sarai became so repulsed by her own fleshly decision that she's beating Hagar while she's pregnant. Boy, isn't it a shame that she's so mistreated in the household of a man of God and a woman of God. Poor pregnant Hagar has to run out into the desert, and God has to then come to bring her back. Verse 7, Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now, when you look on a Bible map and find out where Shur is, Hagar is on her way back to Egypt for Shur. Now, the phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears frequently in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3:2. He appeared to Gideon when he was threshing wheat, Judges 6:11 and 12. He appeared to Manoah and his wife when they were promised a son who would be named Samson, Judges 13. But Genesis 16 is the very first appearance of the phrase angel of the Lord in the Bible. It is believed that this term refers to the pre-incarnate Christ as he appeared to the Old Testament saints. It is what is called a theophany, Christophany, and it's an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation as God come in human flesh. Now, we've already seen this before in the book of Genesis, but this is the first time the phrase angel of the Lord is used. God sought after Hagar. Here's God, the Lord, out looking for the lost, just as the New Testament says, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. So God called her Sarai's maid, which shows that he did not accept her marriage to Abram. Where have you come from and where are you going? Now the Bible is filled with questions like this. They are probing opportunities for a man or a woman to confess their disobedience. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. So God tells Hagar to do something very, very difficult. Go back to her terrible situation and submit herself to the woman who is beating her. Now, in verse 10, God is going to make a covenant with Hagar. He made a covenant with Abram in the last chapter, and now he makes a covenant with Hagar. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Ishmael, a child of impatience and unbelief, could not be the covenant son, but God would bless him. God chose Ishmael too. While he would not be Abram's heir in the blessings of the covenant, Ishmael would still enjoy blessings from God since he was Abraham's son. Verse 12, He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. For Hagar, this was a source of great encouragement. Her son would prosper and increase greatly, and at the same time be a hostile enemy of any children of Sarai. Sarai, you may have won the battle, but the war is not over. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Hagar's wilderness experience brought her face to face with God and taught her some important truths about him. She learned that he is the living God who sees us and hears our cries when we are hurt. He is a personal God concerned about abused people and unborn babies. He knows the future and cares for those who trust him. Now, Ishmael means God hears. That boy would be a reminder to her every day that God hears. With every struggle, she would know that God hears. With every difficulty, with every doubt, every dilemma, every disaster, God hears. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lohoi Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Muslims believe this is the spot where Abraham built the Kaaba, that is the black cube that is the focus of pilgrimage in Mecca. Now, isn't it interesting that God spoke to Hagar in this chapter, but not to Abram and Sarah? When we choose to act upon circumstances, God may speak to us only through circumstances, loudly, clearly, and painfully. It would seem that Abram chose to get his leading from God through his wife because he never questioned her thinking and he never sought divine guidance. So Hagar, verse 15, bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Evidently, Hagar's testimony had an effect on Abram. He believed that she had met his God and acknowledges that by naming this child according to God's word. And isn't it interesting that the only way that Abram knew what to name his son was by what God told Hagar? Listen, when we choose to be led by others rather than by God, God may just let us have our way. Anyway, for a time. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, later on, we're going to find that Abram and Sarai finally have another boy. 14 years later, his name is Isaac. He is the son of promise. Isaac is the father of the Israelites. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. We know that Isaac is in the lineage of Jesus, And we know from biblical and other historical records that Ishmael is an ancestor of Muhammad. The sons of Ishmael accept neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament, only the Quran. They regard Jesus as a prophet, but he is not their savior. Arabs believe that Abraham is the father of one religion, and that religion is Islam. According to Muslims, only if Christians and Jews were to follow the Quran would Abraham be a uniting figure. Ishmael was the human solution, but God's plan was to provide a supernatural fulfillment to his promise. God never accepted Hagar as Abram's wife. And like Abram and Sarai, we sometimes try to help God out when instead we should be waiting and trusting. Now, to be very blunt, 9/11 would have been prevented right here. That is, if Abram and Sarah had waited for Isaac. God had something better in mind, a new beginning, a future for them. Abram and Sarah would have to wait another 14 years for their son of promise. Well, Genesis chapter 16 is a good lesson for us about walking in faith as contrasted to walking in the flesh. The first lesson is that God is not in a hurry. So don't you get in a hurry. With God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. When God makes a promise, don't look at your watch. When God makes a promise, don't look at your calendar. When God makes a promise, just look at God, because he is never in a hurry. Just trust in him. And the second lesson is, if you take a detour around God's plan, you must deal with the consequences. If you deviate from God's plan, like Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar and Ishmael, you must deal with the consequences. Newton's third law of physics says this: for every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. Did you know that that is also true in the spiritual realm? For everything you do, there is always an opposite and equal consequence. For those good choices you make, there are good consequences. But for those poor choices that you make, there are poor consequences. 4,000 years later, in the Middle East today, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are still fighting and still trying to kill each other. All because Sarah and Abraham tried to hurry God's plan along. When you deviate, you have to deal with the consequences. So may God help each one of us to seek him in all of our decisions, so that we will not operate in the flesh and walk in the flesh as Abraham and Sarah did. But may he help us to wait upon him, always trusting in him that he will fulfill the precious promise that he has given to us in his own way and in his own time. Let's pray.